Well, thanks for your invitation to come and be with you again today. It's been a couple of years since I was last here, and I know that there's probably a few people who have come in since that time. I've met a few who were not here when I was last here. So Steve Miner is my name. I'm married to a Terry. We've got two teenagers, 15 and 18, and we live in Christchurch, and I'm a very happy man today because last night my team won the Super 15 Super Rugby Championship. I know the mood is quite muted here, down here in Dunedin, but I'm a very happy man. So I'm allowed to celebrate, am I? So it's nice to be with you here today and to share from God's Word. It's a privilege. I work for CMS, and we're delighted for the partnership we have in the gospel. You support number of NZCMS missionaries, and we really appreciate your support in that way, Judith and Jean. And now Sam, heading down to Nairobi. The ministry he's going to be involved in is one that I've been involved in before. I couldn't speak more highly of it. I know he's going to have a great time. So thank you for your support and encouragement to those in mission. Well, we live in a crazy world searching for justice and hope. And as followers of Jesus, we are called to respond. We live in an increasingly complex world today, facing a number of challenges, from religious pluralism to drought to pandemics to injustice to ethnic violence to religious conflicts, and the list goes on. And of course, not even mentioning the huge number of people who need to know Jesus around the world. How are we to respond as followers of Jesus? The global culture that we live in today is marked by contrasts. You know, we claim to be a pluralistic society, and yet the persecution of Christians has reached appalling levels. We claim to live in a world of freedom, and yet children are sold to slavery every day and subjected to prostitution and all kinds of slavery. It says that people trafficking now is much bigger than drug trafficking. In a time of widespread starvation, food wastage has reached appalling levels. Now, while the church in the global south or the majority world grows phenomenally, the influence of the church in society continues to wane. Why is it that Africa, which is one of the most converted continents in the world, has some of the most corrupt nations of the world? Why is Christianity not changing Africa? Why is it, after massive investment of mission in these countries, we're not seeing societal transformation as we would love to? We're not seeing poverty being reduced. What is going on? Now, I know there's lots of positive things happening around the world. Don't get me wrong. There's great work happening. God's people are making a difference. I know all about that. But could we be doing more? Or could we be doing things differently? We need fresh signs of God's transforming power and creativity in order to be able to open the doors of proclamation of the gospel in a world searching for hope and justice. Now, unfortunately, mission efforts in the last couple of decades have, I would say century, has focused largely on the margins. It's cool for people from the West to go and live somewhere in a slum in Asia and pour their lives among the poor. We have assumed a mission is about the West to the rest, from the rich to the poor, from those who have to those who do not have. That's been the trajectory of mission for a long time. And so when I go around New Zealand speaking in churches and I encourage people to think about mission, there's a time where I could never be a missionary, because we've raised the missionary to this pedestal of someone who sacrifices everything to go and live in the slum to work among the poor. Now, that is a fantastic and noble ministry to get involved in. But is that it? Well, mission among the poor has its place. Is there another strategy? I've recently watched the movie Whistleblower. It's based on a true story about Catherine Bovac, a cop from Nebraska, who accepts an offer to join the UN peacekeeping mission in Bosnia. And there she discovers that underage children, girls, are being held captive and bought in sex trade. She presents evidence to her superiors, and she is fired because, as she discovers later, the police and the UN peacekeepers themselves are deeply involved in this tragic evil. It is a film that fills you with rage at structural injustice. About 8 years ago, I traveled to Cambodia in Phnom Penh and seen some of the communities there. And I watched in horror after I'd been there, pictures of a community I had been to, the Drek Rahon community, evicted from their own community. Bulldozers were tearing down houses as residents, the legal owners of this community, scrambled to retrieve their belongings. 400 families, many of them who had lived in this place for about 25 years, were suddenly rendered homeless. I was angry at the lack of human rights, you know, the disregard for the legal process, and just the sheer abuse of these poor and powerless people by a company that wanted to acquire the land to put up a new development for business, of course, owned by the rich and the powerful in Phnom Penh. I was sad for those families. I was sad for those children who are needing to find shelter and rest. Now, whether it's South Asia, Southeast Asia, or whatever it is, whether it's migrants in the Gulf, South Asia migrants in the Gulf, who are living in these cramped conditions at 40 degrees heat because they want to raise money to support their families. I saw in one of those labor camps, it's probably a small room, 10th floor, made of tin, you know, the whole place is full of, it's tin, a tin house, about 8 feet by about 4 feet. You've got about three people living there at 40 degrees heat. It's tragic, but many of these people are longing for justice and they cannot raise a voice. They are silent. Whether you're talking about that or whether the many people who have no hope because they do not know Jesus, what I'm saying is that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. How do we respond as followers of Jesus? What outcries are you hearing today in our world, and how are we to respond as followers of Jesus? Well, in the passage that was read to us, Nehemiah 5, we have another whistleblower. Nehemiah himself, a whistleblower. The outcries in Nehemiah's time, life was difficult. Famine, population explosion, taxes, unending debt. Sounds like something you've watched in international news today or in Al Jazeera, isn't it? That's Nehemiah 5, something very similar to what we are seeing today. Nehemiah is in the midst of this rebuilding of the walls project. They are working with his people, sword on the side, the Jewish people are pressing on until an unexpected enemy attacked. An enemy far worse than expected. We know about the, Tobias and we know Sanballat. We know about the outer enemies, but here we have unexpected enemy from within, the fellow Jewish people. The complaint in verse 1 of Nehemiah 5 is about our own brothers. It says, now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. This is an enemy from within. The poorer Jews are being taken advantage of by the richer Jews, and they come to Nehemiah for help. The enemy in our fast-changing world is almost always within, sometimes even in the church, unfortunately. I've watched how post-colonial African countries have progressed over the last 50 years, and it's tragic to see, even to hear some of the people saying, we were better off in colonial times than we are right now. It's tragic of what we are doing to our own people after independence. The gap between the rich and the poor has increased, you know, hugely. The injustices done by people within. Has it not been said that sometimes some of the greatest injustices are done by family members, by people within, people we know, people in the church? It's tragic. This is what's happening here. Pharaoh Jews are harassing their own Jews. What was the problem? Well, verse 2 says, the families were large. They had come back after the exile. There was famine. Famine had struck the land. Perhaps because they came at a time when the Jews were returning with large families and they needed to produce more food for the large families. But perhaps the land had not been tilled for a long time. We don't know why there's a famine, but there's a famine in the land. There are large families that need to be fed. They need food. They cannot get food. So they mortgage their fields to get food. The richer Jews are lending out money to their fellow Jewish people who are in need. Now, lending money doesn't sound like a problem there, but they were forbidden in Exodus 22 from charging interest on the loan that they had to the people. I mean, they could lend money freely, but charging an interest was forbidden according to the law. So it wasn't the lending that was a problem, it was the fact that they were charging their fellow Jews interest. There's so many places in the world where the poor people who live in the slums, I've seen it in Kenya, are charged sometimes up to 50% interest. When you see you don't have money, you don't have disposable income, you're desperate to take your child to the hospital, and someone tells you, well, I can lend you money as long as you pay me within a week at 50% interest. What are you going to do? You would just have to comply, wouldn't you? And this is happening all around the world today. You're poor, you've got limited choice at that point. So, mortgaging their fields to get grain, being charged interest, and as if that's not enough, verse 4 says, they have to pay the king's taxes. So they weren't just struggling for food, they weren't just struggling to pay the debt, they were struggling to be able to pay taxes that were demanded of them. It's fascinating to see that in Deuteronomy chapter 17, Moses talks about the Israel becoming an egalitarian society, a little bit like New Zealand, where the brothers, it says in Deuteronomy 17, you are not to consider, the king is not to consider himself better than his brothers. There was a vision of a society that was egalitarian in Deuteronomy 17. And yet if you look at 1 Samuel 8, when the children of Israel asked for a king, if you read verse 11 to 18 of Samuel 8, you will see Samuel warning the people, if you choose a king for yourselves like the other nations, this is what the king you choose will do to you. He will take your sons and daughters, he will take. The word take is used numerous times in that little passage. Distinction between Deuteronomy 17 and 1 Samuel 8. The society that was meant to be egalitarian and equal had become hierarchical. And here, the Jewish, the wealthy Jews, have forgotten about Deuteronomy 17. And, and the king's taxes, obviously, the Persian government was supporting the Gentile hierarchical structure, completely against what God had envisioned in Deuteronomy 17. And so the Jewish people, perhaps the wealthy people, seem to be following the Gentile leadership and the Gentile lead and what Solomon and other kings had done. Really tragic. And verse 5, we see the summary of that predicament. So, large families, no food, having to sell their land to buy food, mortgages and debt, king's taxes. That leads them to, verse 5, slavery. Slavery. We've had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields. Although we are of the same flesh and blood, our countrymen, and though our sons are good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. When you cannot pay what you owe, then you become a slave. Slavery. Powerful Jews taking advantage of the less powerful Jews. You see the cycle of poverty there. And then he concludes verse there by saying, we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. This happens today, in our world today. This is not something that just happens thousands of years ago. It happens today, all the time, somewhere in the world today. Someone is a slave of someone else. We are powerless because our fields and vineyards belong to others. What are we to do as followers of Jesus? Verse 6, Nehemiah's response. Three things about Nehemiah responding. First, he's outraged. When I heard their outcry and the charges, I was very angry. Nehemiah is outraged. He got very angry. The issue here is not poverty. The issue here is justice. There's enough in the world today for every man's need, but not every man's greed, someone said. It is justice that is at stake. The powerful against the powerless. He is angry. He thought about it. It's good to think about things when you're angry, because you can sometimes act very quickly in your anger and do the wrong thing. He thought about it. And then he recognized where the problem was, justice. And so he speaks. He's angry. He speaks. He makes three accusations to the nobles or the leaders. You are charging interest to your brothers, fellow Jews. That is wrong. You shouldn't do that. You're putting your brothers into permanent slavery, verse 8. That is wrong. Now, we know that Nehemiah and his friends had been buying back the Jewish people from the Persian Empire back. They were trying to buy them back. And yet here, the Israelites themselves, the Jewish people, are putting them into slavery again. He says in verse 5, as far as possible, we have bought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you're selling your own brothers, putting them into permanent slavery. Another problem. So you're charging interest, that's the first problem. Secondly, you're enslaving your own people. Number 2, that's the second problem. And the third problem, verse 9, you're looking bad in front of the surrounding nations. All these nations don't want you to succeed in building the wall. And you're looking bad. Verse 9, what you're doing is not right. Should you not walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? There are enemies around. What are they going to think? They're going to be laughing at you. The Sanballats and Tobias will be laughing, watching the Jews destroy themselves from within. It's hard to remove reproach when you can't even get along with your own people. And it's tragic sometimes. The world out there laughs at the church, trying to destroy ourselves from within. Just they look and think, you know, what are you guys doing? Sometimes they laugh at us as a church. Our witness is at stake as God's people. When we do not treat one another in a way that is graceful and honoring. Nehemiah is angry. Nehemiah speaks. He accuses the nobles and the leaders. And thirdly, Nehemiah sets an example. His response is not just what he tells other people. Verse 10, verse 14 to 18, there's quite a few verses devoted to Nehemiah's example. Verse 10, we read, I and my brothers and my men are also lending people money and grain, but let the exacting of usury stop. So he wasn't charging interest. He was also lending people. He could see the need, but he wasn't charging interest. But from verse 14 to 18, there's a whole description there of what he could do himself. You know, what, because of his appointment as a leader, when he was appointed as a governor, he had all these perks that are available to him, but he did not take advantage of those at all. He did not take advantage of what was allocated to him. He has integrity, so he can speak because he himself has a good example, has set a good example. So his actions is his own his own example. But secondly, he advocates for the poor by asking the powerful to put things right, asking them to pay back, and asking them to promise under oath that they will return what they have taken. And the response is positive. When all that happens, the people rejoice and they praise God. When there is justice, when there is shalom, when the people are treated in the right way, there is hope, there is joy, there is rejoicing, there is community transformation. People recognize it when things are different. I have recently heard stories in China and Vietnam of governments recognizing the work of Christian community that are seeking to transform unjust structures. Nehemiah here acts like God in Exodus 3, who sees the oppression of his people in Egypt, who is moved by what he sees, whose heart is concerned, and who goes and delivers them, who rescues them. Nehemiah acts like God in Acts 3. Jesus responds in the same way in Matthew 21 when he goes into the temple and overturns the tables of the money changers, and you know, where he says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." The temple had become a symbol of injustice, and yet when Solomon built it, he built it with the view that those who come, the alien, the stranger, the poor, they would come and find justice in the temple. But in Jesus' time, it had become a symbol of injustice. If you took your little pigeons, or because you are poor, you know, some sort of guy would go and sell it and make more money out of the sacrifices given to the temple. It had become an institution of injustice. And Jesus is not happy about that. And we know what happens in Matthew 21. It's interesting that Matthew paints a picture of justice, and then as soon as Jesus overturns the tables, the Bible says, the lame and the blind came to him and he healed them. What a beautiful contrast. The lame and the blind came to him and they found justice, they found shalom, they found hope with Jesus. He is the one who brings freedom to the captives. But we cannot bring freedom to the captives if we do not deal with the one who enslaves. Nehemiah deals with the root cause of the problem. This is not ambulance at the bottom of a cliff. He could have ended up saying, "Well, I'm going to use all my resources to help the poor people who do not have any grain. I will buy as much as possible. I'll create world food program for all those Jews who don't have any food, and I'm going to give them food." It's good to be able to help people at the bottom, but he knew the problem was not there. The problem was the nobles and the leaders who were making it hard for the poor people. He dealt with the root cause of the problem. That's why I'm calling this message today, Mission from Above. Because it seems to me, like for a long time, some of our mission efforts have been like that ambulance at the bottom of a cliff. Again, there is a place to helping the poor and the needy and those that are broken. But I have sometimes wondered whether we have forgotten to engage those with the power to make changes, those who perpetuate unjust structures that keep poor people poor, those who perpetuate structures that create a spiral of poverty, whether we failed to engage at that level. And that for some of you, I reckon that God's put you in a place of influence where you could engage at that level. That's what I'm talking about, mission from above. So how are we to respond? What can we learn from Nehemiah today? Nehemiah is outraged. There is such a thing as holy outrage. Too much information about our brokenness of the world sometimes could make our emotions get numb so that we become apathetic, that we feel nothing. We watch the news and it doesn't bother us. You know, life moves on. Where is holy outrage? A few years ago, 200 women from Kabete, just about half an hour out of Nairobi, north, marched 7 kilometers to the police station, to a trading center. 200 women in Kenya, my country, marched 7 kilometers to the police station. From the police station to the trading center. They raided drinking dens, destroyed equipment used to manufacture illicit brews, while the men watched in awe. They said, "Drinking has messed up our men and our sons," they lamented. They even beat up some of the men who dared to stop them. Then they went in search of the chief, who was also in the bar, who also fled for his life before the women caught up with him. Because they accused him of perpetuating a structure where he was getting money from the people who are manufacturing this illicit booze, making it very, very easy and accessible, which is illegal for the men to access this broom, which destroys. There's no regulations around it. So you could die. A lot of people have died from drinking that brew because it's not well put together. There's no standards for them. You know, they can mix stuff, too much alcohol, and you know, it destroys people. And the women had heard it. They could see how that brew was destroying families. They had heard it. What made these women muster up the courage to physically confront men in their community? The zeal for their homes and their families motivated them. What is it that drives you? What is it that creates holy restlessness? What is it that drives you on your knees? A passion for the name of Jesus. What is it that creates that holy anger in you? Maybe we need to pray for our recovery of holy anger. Where when we read the Bible and we see what's happening in society and our world, and we can't reconcile the two, we're filled with holy anger. Nehemiah is outraged. Secondly, Nehemiah speaks. It's not good enough just to be angry about stuff. We need to do something about it. Nehemiah speaks. The problem is our silence, our lack of response. We've become so avert to this whole politically, you know, incorrect issues. We've become, you know, we've tried to hide away from controversy. We want to be politically correct. We must grow a spine and speak against sin and evil. We must not hide for fear of offending people. The gospel is by nature offensive. I should probably say that again. The gospel is by nature offensive. If we're going to deal with evil, it is offensive. As the Bible is being pushed out of the public space, who are the people speaking out? Have we accepted it's going to be the way it is? As things go wrong in our community, do we have a role as God's people who live in these communities to make a change and to speak out? I was in Melbourne last week, and I heard of a book being launched by an Australian journalist. He's a Catholic, and he's heard it. This whole idea of God being pushed out of the public space by atheists. He's had enough. Greg Sheridan wrote this book and was launched by the Australian Premier last week. And the title of the book is, God is Good for You. It's amazing. And it's got a chapter of a story of a church in Melbourne that is seeing massive transformation of society. The police are using this church to help deal with crime and violence in the community. And God is good for you. He is someone who dares speak, who is not avoiding controversy, but, you know, saying, you know what, look at this other side of the story. Nehemiah is angry, Nehemiah speaks, and Nehemiah acts. He's a man of action. He doesn't spend all his time in committee meetings discussing possibilities. He gets his hands dirty. He believes that something should be done. He knows what the law says, and he confronts the authorities, the leaders. Dealing with the root cause of the problem. Nehemiah speaks and acts because he has confidence in a God who is just, who has compassion on his people who are oppressed. And so how are we to respond today? It's an invitation for us, I believe. I believe that God is inviting us to recommit ourselves to compassion. As we see the outcries of the world today, it's a commitment. Are we going to commit ourselves to a renewed concern for those who are poor materially and spiritually? Those who are in darkness searching for light that can only be found in Jesus. Compassion. Secondly, integrity. Our ability to speak against evil is dependent on how our behavior and practices stack up against scrutiny. Rights of integrity are a great witness to our world today, especially in a society where public morality is no longer based on belief. How are we living? You know, in your profession, in your workplace, when you go to work tomorrow, integrity is not just about living holy and, you know, close to the Bible and everything. It's about what we believe and what we hold dear and our values being consistent. It's about being consistent. It's about, you know, in those places where we are invited to go into, in those places of our professions, when we stand against power, when people speak and the values and the things that come against us are against what we believe. It's about being able to have integrity to say, you know what, I've got a different view on that. It's that being consistent is what integrity is about. Nehemiah could not ask these leaders to do what he himself wasn't doing. He was consistent. If we have so separated faith and public morality, what can we offer Christians in places of corruption around the world? We need to recover our place in figuring out what does it look like in our society today that has pushed God out to live as God's people and to be able to do good in the name of Jesus. How do we do that today? We need to wrestle with those questions here. Because as we do that, God's going to use us and the skills we've acquired in this country that is one of the least corrupt nations in the world and take us places where we can help other people who are struggling with issues of injustice know how to do that well. So compassion, integrity, and then finally, I'm landing the plane now, engaging people of influence. When Jesus sent out the 72 missionaries, they were to find a person of peace in the homes and the community where they entered. And then God's peace would rest on those people. I sense that, you know, God's calling us, God calling you to engage those who have influence in society, the people of peace, people of influence. You know, Nehemiah went to the nobles and the leaders. He knew that by engaging those, that would deal with the problem. That would deal with the issue of poverty and the slavery. Who are the people, who are the gatekeepers, who are the people of influence that God has put around you, that God could be calling you to engage? Who are the people around the world that where God could be calling us to engage? As followers of Jesus, we are called to vocation. And our vocation, whether engineering or teaching or the arts or business or artificial intelligence or diplomatic mission, whatever it is that is your profession, is God's primary means of using you to grow his kingdom. What I'm arguing today is that rather than say, well, I've got to get rid of all that I am and all I've been doing, then I'm going to go and live in a slum somewhere and become a missionary. We've put this missionary label to a very small group of people. I'm saying, really, just like there is nothing like a short-term Christian or a day Christian, we are all missionaries. We are all called to mission in whatever God has called us to do. Environment, business, health. And your vocation is the primary means by which God wants to change the world. And for some of you, you have influence. For many of you, you have influence through your work, through your vocation. You have influence through government, through business, to be able to make a difference where it counts so that we can see the spiral of poverty begin to become reduced. What are you doing about that? Do you see your work as just something you do because you love your work? Or do you see it as God's means of bringing his kingdom on earth? If you see it as God's bringing his kingdom on earth here in New Zealand, Maybe you need to pray and ask God whether he would want you to extend that, whatever you're doing here, over there. That's mission. You're not changing who you are. You're not changing your gifts. You're not changing all that God has put in you. You're basically doing exactly what you do over here, over there. It's not different. People get sent off by government to go on diplomatic missions all the time, and they move. They pack their family, they go. They go to all these countries around the world, cities, and they do their thing, and they come back. Why can't you do that as a teacher? Why can't you take 3 years off and go and teach somewhere and help influence educational practices in other parts of the world? Why can't you do that as a business person? You know, it's mission from above. I reckon that the greatest need today in our world is not really so much. There's a place for that. Working in the slums among the poor, it is dealing with the structural evils that keep people in the slums and poor. And it is at that level we're not engaging. And I'm suggesting that some of you may be called by God in your profession to be able to see how you could offer that to him and say, Lord, use it for your glory. Help me know where I can make a difference to see God's kingdom come. And maybe like William Wilberforce, we might be able to engage the centers of power in the nations around the world to see the gospel break through structural evil and the poor find justice, freedom, hope, and truth that is in the Lord Jesus. Amen? Let me pray. Let's pray together. Just before I pray, I sense that for some of you here today, the invitation is for you to offer your life and your profession to God to use it for his glory. Perhaps you probably never really thought about how you could offer your profession for mission, how you can be, your engineering, your business can be offered for mission. And there's an invitation for you to offer that to him. Offer what you are, all that God has given you, to him for mission. And should God choose to send you somewhere to use that, that you're willing to say yes to him, that you're offering it to him. You're saying, Lord, take this, take what you've given me, I offer it to you for mission. If that's you, if you sense that that's an invitation for you personally, could you please raise your hand and put it down? I won't ask you to do more than that. Just thank you. If you're asking that, you know, yeah, thank you. Yep, a couple of hands going up and down. God is asking you to offer him your profession, your vocation to him for mission. I've seen a couple of hands. Anyone else who feel that that's, yep, thank you. Thank you. Let me pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you for the example of Nehemiah. And we thank you, Lord, for the massive opportunities that we have today to engage in your world. Yes, sometimes it can feel overwhelming. But we thank you that we have a God who loves us. We have a God who's got an eye on the world. And we've got a God of justice who reigns in all the earth. Even when we don't necessarily see you reigning, we know that you reign. And that, Father, you invite us to participate with you in what you're doing around the world, bringing hope and bringing transformation in people's lives. Lord, I just pray for those who've lifted their hands and also for all of us, Father, that you may enable us to be able to know what it means to offer our lives to you so that we will be used of you to be able to bring hope to those who need your hope. Father, I pray that you, as we surrender our gifts to you, that you will take what we've given to you. We may not know how to, where to from here. I pray that you give clarity, that you give discernment, you give wisdom, you give provision, whatever is needed, so that all these gifts we offer to you will be used for your glory, of your name, the extension of your kingdom, and the blessing of your people. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.